We have the great privilege of spending a few minutes thinking about heaven. Last week, we got to the 35th topic in our series over the past year, and we're going to take 4 weeks or so with this one. This is an idea that comes up in our songs, in our thinking, in our hopes, and in what our prayers are about. And what we're trying to do is to try to show the maybe some of the background of the thoughts that are important to us. Last week we spent our time thinking about what heaven has to do with the concept of eternal life, and it's a connection that we should not just assume that that people get, and it, we remember to not make heaven just the thought of unending existence. There's much more involved in that. And so we tried to see the idea of being with the Lord and seeing the Lord, and then having reconciliation finally completely fulfilled, and in that way, for God's purpose is to be complete in our lives. We want tonight to think about the nature of heaven itself, the nature of maybe the existence of heaven. We want tonight get to a lot of the descriptions of what life will be like there. We'll do that, Lord willing, more next week. But tonight, the thought of heaven itself and the way this shows up in Scripture. At the end of class last week, I mentioned that the idea, the term used for heaven appears more than 600 times in the Bible. And of course, it's used out of that many usages. It appears in some different ways. And I thought it might be good for us to start by just summarizing. I'll put here more verses than we'll actually read. And again, if you would like copies of these, I'll provide them for you. We of course, start with the fact that God, in the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. What would you think the heavens mean in that passage? The heaven, in one sense of the word, the heavens and the earth would represent the entire universe that God has made. And we'd get the idea from that heaven, the heavens in some way are distinct from the physical planet itself. We'd get that idea. Ruth?
Open spaces.
All right, open spaces. Verse 8, where the idea of the open spaces, I think the King James used the word firmament. Some of the English versions use the word canopy. I noticed the English Standard Version uses the word expanse, but it's there to describe that which separates the upper waters from the lower waters in the way it's used there. And God calls that expanse heaven. And then in chapter 1 of Genesis, it verses really 14 through 18, but the idea of God making the lights in the heavens, and we would get the idea there that what we would call the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, probably including the stars, would fit into that category. So that would be one way in which this term gets used. In Genesis 7, verse 11, God opens the windows of heaven along with the fountains of the deep. And what results from that? All right, rain and a flood, both together. In chapter 8 and verse 2, God closes the windows of heaven. And what stops? The rain stops. In chapter 27 and verse 28, when Isaac blesses, he thinks Esau, but it turns out not to be. He prays for the dew, for dew from heaven. I take it that the idea is refreshing and blessing in that way. And then in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 10, God thunders in heaven. And again, this may be symbolic, but it's part of Hannah's prayer. But you get the idea of the heavens being the source of rain, of blessing, of impressive thing like thunder. And then we find man responding with a sense of awe at the heavens. One regrettable thing is that in this world where there are these powerful telescopes and we have satellites in space that take pictures of the stars and the galaxies from afar, one sad thing is that so many of our people never got to live where I live, where there were not any outside lights, and have never gotten to look up at the stars in a night when the humidity is low, or to see the moon when it's not paled by lights of town. We see more and feel it less. And that doesn't speak well of our experience. In Psalm 8, remember, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens. Skipping to 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? So the idea is that one contemplates heaven. Just think of it, sun, moon, and stars, but think of it in the sense we're considering it tonight. Think of heaven itself. And God, the God who has his throne there, being mindful of us and caring about us, that's an amazing thing if you stop and consider it. This occurs again and again in the Psalms. I've given you two more cases there. The heavens in chapter 50 display even God's righteousness. And I like from Solomon in 1 Kings 8, "Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you," he said. "How much less this house that I've built for your name." And then in Exodus 16, verse 4, just examples here, I forget, I have to punch the button. God rains bread from heaven. What was that bread called? Manna. The doors of heaven, Psalm 78 says, and he gave them the grain of heaven. That passage in Psalm 78. Jesus confirmed in John 6, my father gave you the true bread that comes down from heaven. Jesus said, I think talking about not only manna, but himself there. Then in 2 Kings 7 and Malachi 3, the windows of heaven are used in a different way. If God, in Malachi 3, if they would give the whole tithe in those days in their service of God, they could just see if they could outgive God. God said he could open the windows of heaven pour down on them a blessing that they would not be able to take in or to believe. And then in Isaiah 66, verse 1, quoted by Stephen also in Acts 7, there's this statement. If I can get here. All right, here we are. 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my... Remember what it says? My throne. And the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word Isn't that a great thought? And in Jesus, in Matthew 5, in verses 34 and 35, talking about oaths and swearing such, told them not to swear by heaven because it is the throne of God. So if you think about this, the Old Testament starts us down the road in biblical thinking with the idea that there is a realm that exists, an unseen one that exists alongside the one that we inhabit. In a real way, God inhabits heaven and it's His throne, and we inhabit earth. And in a real way, man is the only creature in this physical world that has a connection with both. That God, though He inhabits heaven, is also present in the world that He's made and is active in it. And this parallel realm to the one we live in right now is as real as the one that we can see. And if you think about this, there are a lot of real things that you and I can't necessarily see. We consider our emotions and that kind of thing among those. We talk about how we feel or what we think, and those are real things, but they're not necessarily things that we can see. And heaven is that much more, but that at least. So we start with this idea. We're most interested, of course, in this last one. But it involves a combination of the others. It involves what God has made, what God has given, and what God wants to give. All of those depend on heaven being His throne. Now let's think about that idea a little farther then. The Scriptures teach that activity in heaven, what is going on in heaven, has already made an appearance in this world through Christ. That if you think about it, in Christ's ministry, there are illustrations of the fact that things are happening in heaven while they're happening in this world. And a few illustrations in Matthew 3 at the baptism of Jesus. When he comes up out of the water, it says, "And behold, the heavens are opened unto him." He sees the Spirit of God descending upon him. He hears the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." In Matthew 6, in verses 9 and 10, Ruth, were you're waving, you're fanning and not raising the hand. Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10, he says, he teaches his disciples to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God's will is being done in heaven. After all, it's His throne. So this is a prayer that His will be done in His footstool as well, if you think of it that way. In Luke 15, in verse 7, there'll be more, what in heaven over one sinner who repents? More joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to. So heaven is affected by what goes on in our lives in that way. You and I have the power to make heaven rejoice if we repent over sin that from sin that may exist in our lives. In Luke 18, verse 22, Jesus taught the rich young ruler that if he would sell what he had and give to the poor, he'd have treasure in heaven, and then he would come and follow Jesus. In Matthew 16, in verse 9, I know I'm going through these fast, but I want you to see the overall picture with these parts. With his apostles, when they've confessed him, he's going to give the keys of the kingdom of heaven to them. And he said that whatever you bind on earth will be bound, shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I noticed the New American Standard translates it, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. That's the sense of it. In other words, the inspired men would do what heaven revealed or what heaven had already decided, that idea. In Matthew 26, in verse 64, Jesus says, you will see this to the chief priests and others. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. I believe, at least, that this is a reference not to the second coming, but to the establishment of the Lord's kingdom. I believe there's a parallel to Daniel 7 in verses 13 and 14, where one like the Son of Man is seen coming to the throne and coming in clouds of heaven, and dominion is given to him. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said that all power, where? In heaven and on earth, is given to me. Now, what I'm getting at here is that the Bible teaches that the God who is active in heaven has involved heaven in a project on earth and allowed heaven to be impacted by what takes place on earth. Which is the next step that I'd like to ask you to consider, that earth is active in heaven now through Christ. Are you follow the line of thought. Heaven is used in various senses. All of them depend on the fact that heaven is the throne of God. The fact that there is such a thing has been made apparent in this world through the work of Christ. Heaven is involved and active in human life through him. But also, earth is active in heaven now through Christ. And here's what I'm getting at. We'll draw from some New Testament passages here. Ephesians 4 to start with. Ephesians 4 and verse 10. Notice this is a statement, a part of a parenthetical statement, really, about the Lord having ascended and led a host captive and so forth. It says, he who descended, what would that have reference to? He who descended. We would call it his becoming flesh and dwelling among us, right? The incarnation. He who descended is the one who also ascended. What would that have reference to? All right, to the resurrection and his being, and to the ascension, his being taken up into heaven, ascended far above all the heavens that he might fulfill all things. The heavens here would be used in the sense the Jews thought of the immediate atmosphere, and then the second heavens, what was above that, and then the third heavens, the unseen above even that. But notice that the ministry of Jesus not only brings him here from heaven, but takes him back to heaven, glorified. Man, in that sense. Look at Ephesians 1. I'll read 19 through 23. Ephesians 1, 19 through 23. Think of this now as in the ministry of Jesus. And what is he wants the saints to know, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, where? In the heavenly places. God's throne is, heaven is his throne, so if he's going to seat the Son at his right hand, it'd have to be in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I forgot to put that one up, but that's that idea. Now, does the story end right there? Does Christ cease to be active when he ascends into heaven? No, he ascends into heaven in order to assume the rule above every other authority or power that there is, which he exercises by being head of what? All right, his church. And in that way, he's a living, active part of his people in that way. Now, in view of that, consider 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 through 27. 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the concept of the resurrection. One idea I want you to see here. After it's mentioned him having the power over every rule and authority, it says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, the "God has put all things in subjection under his feet" is a quote taken from Psalm 8 and verse 6, which we read about a while ago, "When I consider the heaven and heavens of heaven, what is man that you're mindful of him?" This is from that chapter. God has put all things under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. In other words, God the Father didn't put himself in subjection, but he put everything else there. And the argument here is that when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjected under him, that God may be all in all. It's a great thought. But you look at the idea in it. God's plan gets completed. All right, continue the story. Hebrews 8 and verse 1 and 2. The Christ becomes in this passage the one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. As near as I can tell, that's an argument that the ministry of Christ is now carried on in heaven, and that he functions as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek in that way. So he ascends to heaven. He is given authority. He uses that authority to function as a kingly priest of his people. In Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20, there's the idea that that we have as an anchor for our souls a hope which is both sure and steadfast, a hope that enters into the place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Now, what does that mean? A forerunner means what? All right, he went ahead of us. That where he has gone is a guarantee of where we will be brought, where we will come to. That's the idea of this. That hope is the anchor for our souls. Now, if you remember in John 14, Jesus encouraged his disciples to believe in God and believe in him. And he said that he was going to prepare a place for us, for them, and that in his Father's house there are many mansions. The King James translates it. The word, I'm told, means dwelling places. It could be translated rooms or apartments or duplexes or whatever else, and it'd still be the idea. It's not the the greatness of the place by itself. It is the fact that it's in the Father's house that's being emphasized here. And so the Lord enters into heaven, is seated as the power above all powers, uses that place to serve as a high priest in our behalf, is there as a forerunner for us, and works to prepare a place for us. We'll talk about the place more next week, hopefully. Now, this thought is a powerful one for Christians. In Ephesians 6 and verse 9, it's talking to the master who has servants, the one in power dealing with the one who has no power, in other words. And he says, masters, you conduct yourself with some fairness here, and then I quote here, knowing that he is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So the fact that we have a Lord in heaven has an impact on us in the way we treat other people. And then remember Stephen in Acts 7, verse 56. What did he say when they started stoning him? Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That idea. Now, what I'm suggesting here, look at the heading to this section again, that what is going on in our lives is now represented in heaven. What was going on in heaven has been represented on earth by Christ having been here. Christ being there means that what's going on in our lives is represented there. He having been tempted in all points like as we are, that idea. Now, as a result of this, heaven comes to have a powerful impact on the formulation of Christian values. I want to just mention these quickly. I wish we had more time. In Philippians 3, verse 19, it talks about the enemies of the cross. There are people whose God is their belly, who glory in their shame, who have no concern about what's right or about other people. It's true, there are people like that. That's human society. But, Paul writes, our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior. We studied recently. 1 Peter 1:4, we have an inheritance kept in heaven for us as God's children. In Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, he teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, don't get yourself treasures that something can eat up or somebody can carry off. He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in. That is good advice, isn't it? And good teaching. How can you really believe in heaven and not want treasures laid up there? That would be the question. So you see that. Now, a little bit of clarification before our time completely runs out here, if we can. It's important to observe that there's a distinction between the idea, the term heaven, and some other terms in the New Testament. When we studied hell, I tried to make the distinctions that are present in those terms. I'll do so now with this. First, there is Hades, the netherworld, the unseen, the place of the where the dead await the resurrection. There is, as a part of Hades, there is paradise. Luke 23, verse 43. This in Luke 16 and verse 22, the older versions translated Abraham's bosom. You remember where Lazarus ends up here, and the rich man, the greedy, self-absorbed rich man, ended up in torment. You remember, and a lot of the new versions translated Abraham's side. In other words, there is a feast going on, and this person ends up with seated next to Abraham at the feast. That would be the idea. And then heaven is in Colossians 1 and verse 5 is where our hope that we've heard of in the gospel is laid up, and where it comes to be fulfilled. Now, I need to mention more than I'm going to have time to, but let me quickly do this. There is, by nature of this, there will have to be something incomparable about heaven. I heard Don Essex say after our class last Wednesday night that he imagined that heaven would be better than any of us could ever think about. Well, that's what I'm getting at here. There is nothing that I could compare it to that would be sufficient. In other words, God has reserved something that would never enter into human thinking and none of us would ever conceive of. It's used in 1 Corinthians 2 with reference to the gospel of Christ. And that's drawn from Isaiah 64 and verse 4, which seems to be about heaven. You want to bear this in mind when you hear in our current culture the talk about the near-death experiences, and you make heaven, your belief in heaven, depend on what somebody who's supposed to have been through that, who came back and talked about what it was like. There's one man in Scripture who tells us that he was given insight into what went on when he was caught up into the third heaven. He said he saw and heard things that he's not lawful for him to talk about. It could not be adequately described, in other words. And John, in 1 John 3 and verse 2, it does not yet appear what we shall be. There is a hesitancy in Scripture to step over the line in talking about things that we are unprepared to think of. And I trying to figure out how to encourage us with what is there, but to caution us about what we don't know. Bill? All right, it's a good point. God uses as his illustrations things that man places great value on. Gold, pearls, jewels, etc., things like that would be a part of the picture. One of the ways in which heaven is understood, stay with me, unless you got kids to pick up, stay with me for just a second. We'll hurriedly do this. I want to suggest that one way to grasp some idea of heaven is to wrestle with what I would call the unheavenlies that are in Scripture. So think about this and take it with you this week and meditate on it. There's some things that heaven will be unlike. Marriage and reproduction and such is one of those things. In Matthew 22, remember, they tried to trap Jesus with trick questions about in the resurrection, whose will she be? And Jesus said that in heaven, you don't marry, you're not given in marriage. And he didn't say you'll be angels, but you're as the angels in heaven in that way. That would mean that some religious doctrines, for example, such as the Islamic hope or the Mormon idea about marriage then, those things could not be so with this because the things are changed and there's not the same sort of need for companionship and so forth as there would have been. Then there are some things that are not done in heaven. And all of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5 do not inherit the kingdom. Revelation mentions lying and immorality and greed and killing and so forth. There's no place for that in heaven. There are some things that are unknown in heaven. Pain, dying, mourning are three of them. Things like that break hearts are not in heaven. And then there is the unending part of this. There's the kingdom not shaken, the crown of life, the heavenly kingdom, all of that. Now think about that. One way to understand heaven is to deal with the unheavenlies. What it's not like, what's not done there, what's not known in the experience of people there, and what does not end. And here's the way Peter says it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And that's if that's not a thought that we treasure, then there are none. I hope you'll take it and think about it this week. Thank you guys for being with us tonight. Are there any prayer needs that we should bring up before we're done tonight? All right. Let's pray before we go. Father, thank you so much for what you've done to try to reconcile us to yourself. Thank you for the great grace and mercy which caused you to seek to provide an inheritance in glory for us at such high cost to yourself. Thank you for what your Son has done to make this possible, and thank you for the gospel the Spirit has revealed, which tells us of the hope laid up in heaven for us. Thank you, Father, for the ways in which your rule in heaven has expressed itself in Christ's ministry in this world. Thank you for what He does in our behalf in your presence now. Thank you for that which is unlike anything we know of now, where the things that are ruinous to us are not done, where that which is hurtful to us is not experienced, and where that for which we hope most is unending. Thank you for these good folks who've been with us to study tonight, and please bless every one of our lives and our homes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.